abilities as well. That'll be a very exciting day when they're ready for you. I thought I would share with you today, speak with you today about the parable of the seed and the sower, or the parable of the four soils. You can look at it in a few different ways, and we will be doing that. I really love the parables of Yeshua. They have so many interesting things in them. They're like puzzles, you know, and you have to look at them sometimes for a long time to really pull the riches out of them, to nut them out. They can cause mental explosions in a good way, cause you to think about yourself and about the world differently, and they're really meant to do that. They're meant to make you think. And one of the challenges is we can be so familiar with these parables that we just get used to them, and we don't let them challenge us and go deep within us. And I'm hoping today that this parable will really challenge you. There was a German scholar called Adolf Ulicher. He was born in 1857 and he died in 1938. And he wrote a famous book on the parables that had a big influence in the 20th century on scholars of the New Testament. He took the view that Yeshua's parables were somehow profoundly different from the parables of the rabbis. And he said he thought that he saw Yeshua as a creative genius, very original, but he thought the rabbis lacked creativity and they lacked originality. And so he drew a distinction between the Jewish rabbis and the Christian Jesus. And the effect of that was that German scholarship in the early part of the 20th century, and continued on through the 20th century, very influential in broadly Christian-Gentile scholarship in general, was that there was a discontinuity between Yeshua and the rabbinical or the Jewish tradition. And that was very influential, and people saw the parables in that way. They saw the parables as this creative genius of Jesus, and very, in some sense, yes, influenced by Judaism, but very different from it. Now, the great antidote to this trend of thinking, which I think is really wrong, was the work of David Flusser. I don't know if you've heard of him. Perhaps you have, and please forgive me if I'm teaching you things you already know. But David Flusser, can you go back to the preceding slide? That's him. It's not very sharp, but that's David. He was born in 1917 and died in 2000. He was born in Vienna. He grew up in Czechoslovakia. He was born into an assimilated Jewish family, and they actually sent him along to a Christian school because that was the journey they were on. He emigrated to Judea, to the British Mandate of Palestine in 1939. It was a bit difficult for him to get out at the time, even then, from the grip of the SS. And he did a doctorate at the Hebrew University in 1957 in Israel, and he specialized in the origins of Christianity. Unlike his parents, he was himself an Orthodox Jew trained in rabbinical Judaism, and a great scholar. It's said that he could read 29 languages and that he lectured in 9 languages, which is sort of like the Central European pattern where someone speaks many different languages. But I think his, as it were, his native language that he was schooled in and grew up in and speaking in his home was German. What was really interesting about him was his attitude to Yeshua, which was his main focus of study in many ways. He viewed Yeshua as a tzaddik, a Jewish rabbi with a very high spiritual insight. And in his writings, he grounded Christianity indeed, and the teachings of Yeshua himself in Judaism. In fact, he even wrote this next book. There's a picture of Martin Luther holding the Hebrew Scriptures, provocative figure to use on the front of this book. And the title in German says, Das Christentum, eine jüdische Religion. So Christianity, a Jewish religion. So have a think about that. What does that mean? He had some interesting takes too on the Holocaust. He married a Holocaust survivor and only just barely escaped really himself. Adolf Eichmann was put on trial in Israel. And when he came to testify, he refused to swear an oath on the New Testament. So Adolf Eichmann said he would only swear in the name of God, but not on the New Testament. And Flusser wrote an article for the Jerusalem Post. He said, "I do not know who is the God in whose name Eichmann swore, but I'm certain that it's neither the God of Israel nor the God of the Christian Church." He said it should now become clear to the strongest Jewish opponents of Christianity that Christianity per se imposes limitations, that is, it has some limits, moral limits, theological limits, and that the greatest crime against our people, he's speaking about the Holocaust, was not committed in the name of the Christian faith. Was even such a clear leader and at the very heart of that movement refused to swear an oath on the New Testament. That was a very interesting person. And this book of his, this next one, I have found to be one of the most beautiful books on Yeshua that's available. And a really interesting book, very rich book. Jesus, the sage from Galilee, and he grounds the preaching of Yeshua, the kingdom of God, categories like the Son of Man, Son of God, the nature of the parables. He grounds them in the Jewish context and background of Yeshua. And so it's a really beautiful book, a sympathetic presentation of Yeshua from an Orthodox Jewish perspective, but someone who saw in Yeshua an epitome of Jewish wisdom. So in his scholarship, he was an expert on what's called late antiquity, so the 1,000 years or so after Yeshua. And he particularly wrote a lot, 1,000 articles and books, and many of them on that period in which Yeshua lived and his teachings, the Judaisms of that time. And he's just really, really interesting, a brilliant, brilliant scholar. And I've learned a lot from him, and I've learned a lot from him about the parables. So I'm going to come into the study of, this will become a sermon, not just a lecture, by the way. I'm going to come into this parable through some of the insights that I've learned from his writings. There was this idea that Christian writers in the 20th century had that Jesus, the creative genius, was using images and categories from everyday life in order to convey spiritual truths to simple people. So he used the parables as a kind of creative way to communicate spiritual truths. And look, in a way, it's not wrong. But what they missed was that, in fact, the parables are anything but simple stories based on everyday life. And in many respects, they're different from everyday life. In fact, they contradict everyday life. And in fact, this was part of the rabbinical background, because the parables of the rabbis were often not true to life, and that was often the whole point about them, that they didn't make sense from a normal everyday perspective. What do I mean by that? Let me give you two examples, similar stories of Jesus. One is the parable of the treasure in the field, and the other is the parable of the pearl of great price. So we'll start with the parable of the pearl of great price. This is a person who sells everything they have in order to have one pearl. And when you think about it, it's kind of admirable and romantic, but what's the point of that? You know, from an everyday life perspective, you would then quietly starve looking at your pearl every day. You'd be a happy dead person, you know. People don't do that. They think, oh, what am I going to eat tomorrow? So this is insane, you know. It's an insane story, but you're meant to be insane, like this person in the story, you know. Or the parable of the treasure in the field. This person discovers there's a treasure in a field. So he doesn't do the honest thing and tell the owner of the field that they have a treasure. He goes and buys the field, deceiving the person who owns the field, and claims the treasure for himself. Again, this is an act of a shrewd business person, a dishonest person, but is an act of a righteous person. And is this really true to life, that you'd sell everything just to get a bit of ground with a treasure in it? You know, these parables are really meant to make you think. And one of the first questions you should ask about the parables of Yeshua is, how does this not fit everyday life? What is odd about this? What is weird? What doesn't make sense? Because often that's kind of meant to be a real challenge to your thinking. I think, you know, it's like you have a pebble in your shoe. You know, it's very, very annoying. And it's there and you're walking with it and it just reminds you every time you take a step. And these spicy elements in the parables of Yeshua, they're meant to make us think. And actually, we shouldn't be saying, oh, that's so like everyday life. We should be saying, how is that not like everyday life? How is that different? What is happening here? What is it that's being spiced up that would make us really think about this? There are other fantastical elements in the parables as well. The parable of the father and the prodigal son. The younger son says to his father, give me half of my inheritance. And the father says, okay. Who would do that? He knows probably knows his son's a ratbag, you know. He knows his sons. He knows what they're like. And he gives them half of everything he has. This is crazy. It's so irresponsible. What a bad, bad father, you know. He hasn't set boundaries for his son. This is not good, you know. And this is meant to be like that. It's meant to make you think. It's meant to make you think, you know. And it's good to draw out these elements in the parables to understand them. Another feature of the parables, which is found in the rabbinical parables as well, is that often righteousness is represented as shrewdness or cleverness. So you'll see people in the parables who are meant to stand for the righteous doing tricky things. For example, the story of the unjust steward. He gets the sack, so he goes and forgives everybody's debts so that when he doesn't have a job anymore, he'll have some friends. And Jesus says, well, you know, the righteous should make friends using unrighteous mammon. And, how do you make sense of that? Well, you have to understand that shrewdness and cleverness often corresponds to righteousness. And there's a particular kind of argument that applies here, that is, if the people of this world can be clever with money, how much more the people of the kingdom of God should be wise with righteousness? If the people of this world know how to use money to make friends, so how much more the people who follow the kingdom of Yeshua should know how to live in a righteous way? And that's another feature of the parables. They often use this kind of argument called a fortiori argument. It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. If an unjust judge would listen to the annoying, nagging complaints of a poor widow, how much more your heavenly Father, who you cry out to day and night, will bring justice for you. So what David Flusser really brings out in a beautiful way is just how richly embedded the teachings of Yeshua are in the rabbinical tradition of parables. And it's very, very interesting, and I've really enjoyed learning from him so much. So let's look at the parable of the sower. The sower and the seed, or the four soils. And even in giving those two names, I want to flag to you there's two different ways to look at this parable, which is not unusual with parables. And this is a unique parable. It's unique because there's quite a detailed explanation by Yeshua about what it means. It's also unique because normally the parables are just told and there isn't an attempt to make analogy with every single element in it. Actually, the Christian writers often wanted to do that. They'd analyze every single element in the story and give it a meaning and try and make an allegory out of it. But that's not really how the parable works. And this one, Yeshua actually explains that each of the four types of soil and what they stand for. So that's unusual that he goes into such depth for that. But let's have a look at the story. And we're going to have a look at it, first of all, from the perspective of the soils, and then I'm going to step back and we'll look at it from the sower. But let me just go over the story again. You've heard it read, but it's good to go over it again. A crowd is gathering. Yeshua is teaching them. And he tells the story, a farmer goes to sow his seed. And what I want you to listen for is the things in this story that are not true to life. The things that don't make sense from a normal, practical human point of view. The farmer goes out to sow his seed, and he's scattering the seed, and some goes on the path, and the birds come and eat it up. Some fall on the rocky ground, and the plants come up, but they have no moisture, so they wither. And then some fall on thorns. They grew up quite strongly, but then they get choked by the thorns. And then other seed falls on good soil, and it yields 100 times. Now, there's two main things in this story that are just not true to life. And one of them is, what kind of farmer would sow seed on a path? Or on thorns, or on rocky ground, you know? Bad farmer, you know? You can't do that. And the other thing, and perhaps if you were a wheat grower or a barley grower 2,000 years ago, you'd know this, but perhaps you don't. Or perhaps you're a farmer and you might know this, but no seed brings 100-fold fruit. In fact, at the time, probably 6 or 7-fold was pretty normal. So basically, you had to keep about 20% of your harvest each year for the following year, with a bit left over in case things went wrong, I suppose. So actually, that's a lot of your harvest. You know, 20% of your harvest, or somewhere around there, 17%, you had to keep as seed the following year. So the return is not that great from a perspective of the volume. You have a lot of seed. Seed is very precious. And especially if there's some seed that's bringing 100-fold, which is quite impossible, you're not going to throw it on the path. So there's a few things in this story that just don't make sense. And then you have to think, why is that? What am I being supposed to think about that? What can I learn about those things? You know, because they're important. The ways in which the parable doesn't fit everyday life, that's important. It's important to pay attention to that. And then Jesus gives the explanation, and it's interesting that he says that he's teaching through parables so that some would understand who've been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. This is the idea of the messianic secret, that Yeshua was teaching people, but he wasn't teaching them in a way that was completely obvious to everyone. He was like he was preparing them for understanding later. They didn't always understand at the time. But with his disciples, he would give them more explanation. The sort of the penny dropped when they saw him risen from the dead, and when the Holy Spirit came, it all fell into place. And even when he'd been risen from the dead, it says that he spent a lot of time teaching them to explain from the scriptures how the Messiah should have to suffer and be crucified and rise on the third day. So it's after the fact that they put it all together. But so here he begins to explain it to his disciples. So let's look at it from the point of view of the soils, the fields, as it were, in which the seed is. The seed is the word of God. And the seed that falls on the path, this is people who hear, and then Satan comes and snatches the word away. One of the most interesting things about the teachings of Yeshua and also of the apostles is that there's such quite a clarity about the role of Satan. Satan is a much more minor figure in the Hebrew scriptures. He had already begun to be more important in the writings of the rabbis, but there's a kind of really quite clearly developed theology of evil and of the evil one that comes out in the teachings of Jesus and also going on into the teachings of Paul as well. So that's interesting. Now, I have seen that. I've seen someone who is delighted to hear the word of God and they receive it, but then very quickly the seed is just gobbled up. And I remember one young man, an Iranian guy, he was so eager to give his life to Jesus, to Yeshua, and he did that. He even went back to Iran and was preaching to his friends. And then 6 months later, he was brought by some other Iranians to see me, and he was severely demonized. He was manifesting. He was really broken. And as I spoke with him, I found out that he'd not only been content to find Yeshua, he'd been actually seeking spiritual experiences in lots of places. He'd connected with a Satanist and actually committed himself to Satan. He'd connected with a Freemason and joined that order. He'd done something else. And so by the time he came to me, he was just in a complete mess. And actually, it was so deeply embedded in him, he'd made all these bad choices that at that time I was unable to help him. Because he wasn't just hungry for the gospel. I'd seen that. He was actually just open for lots of things. And that seed was snatched away. And it was very sad to see. Very sad to see. And then you have some seed that falls on rocky ground. And here the problem is not mentioned as Satan. The problem is persecution. So Yeshua is saying sometimes people come to faith and they love it. They love the message of Yeshua and they really want to follow him. And so they sign up, you know, with great joy. But then when something goes wrong, when someone stands against them, when their community rejects them, when their family kicks them out, or when they lose their job, or something else happens like that. And I've seen all those things happen in the lives of people who've turned to Yeshua. Then they fall away. And the reason is, he says, they have no root. They're not grounded deeply into Yeshua. And, you know, I've thought a lot about this over the years. And one of my passions really, and my wife and I have led hundreds of people to follow Yeshua, and from all sorts of backgrounds. But one of my passions is actually discipling them intensively after they come to follow the Messiah. And often people, that's where churches sometimes make mistakes. Like, we think all we need to do is evangelism and have people who are committed make commitments or make decisions. But the decision is just the beginning. There needs to be root. And that root actually grow, needs to be cared for, needs to be nurtured, you know, and it needs to be taught. You know, we always say that if someone comes to Yeshua, they need at least 2 years of intensive discipleship, including one-on-one mentoring and a group that they're belonging to that they can be cared for during that time. Do you have those kinds of processes set up in your community for people that are coming to faith? Because if you don't, you need them. I won't say shame on you, because I've been in churches like that as well. And we've had to work really hard to teach people, encourage people to realize that developing root takes time. It takes time. And it should be a huge part of every church. How can we disciple people who are new believers and build them up in faith? It's so important. I know I've said that to myself. Shame on me that we're leading people to faith, but we don't have a strategy sometimes for helping them grow. Now, this is not quite what the parable is saying. It's just saying you need the root in order to be able to survive the testing that happens. You know, I have a dear friend in our church. She was an atheist, come from a very atheistic family, has come to faith. Huge problems now. Very, very angry husband. Very, very distressed. It's very hard for her. It's not easy, but she has a root. She has a deep faith, and that root is holding her through that time. Then there's the people who they hear the word and they come up, but then the thorns choke them, and these are choked by life's worries, by riches and by pleasures. I remember once a young woman came to me at a church where I was serving, and she was from New Zealand, and she'd come to this realization that she hadn't been baptized or christened as a child, and she had no spiritual connection. And she was very distressed about this. It's not usual that kind of secular Western people have this idea, but some do. And she came and she said, look, I want to be baptized so that I can have this identity. So I talked with her and I explained the faith to her, and she was quite eager and concerned to keep on. And then she did an alpha course with us. It was the following year, and she was very active and went through to the end of the course. But when it came to the point of making a commitment, she walked back. And the reason why she did, I think, is that she was living with her boyfriend, and she'd made certain choices in her life, and she saw that if she chose to follow Yeshua, she might have to reconsider her domestic arrangements. She might have to get married or leave him. You know, that she couldn't just continue on as she were. She'd have to change. That to follow Yeshua requires, it's a sacrificial walk. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. There's a cost to living the way of Yeshua. And when she came to that point, even though she'd been very engaged and she loved Yeshua, she loved hearing about him, she was beginning to kind of walk in faith, she just balked. She just sort of stepped back. And I often wondered how she's going and where she's ended up. And I hope that she'll come back to where she was and be willing to follow. But at that point, the pleasures of the world, life's worries, riches, came in. It's interesting that this particular plant, it doesn't die, it just never becomes mature. So that little seedlings in this particular case, it's growing there amongst the weeds. It's getting a little bit of sun and a little bit of rain, but it's producing no fruit. It's a Christian, you could say, a believer, but there is no good coming of it. And unfortunately, that can often be the story of our lives. We can find ourselves in a place where we're just surviving and we're not being fruitful. And then there's the seed that falls on the good soil. And it sort of goes very deep, and it has this amazing crop that's completely contrary to how real life could work, hundredfold. And I've seen that. I've seen people who come to faith, and you wouldn't know it at the time, but years later, they're still growing strong. Maybe they're very fruitful in ministry. I remember one person that we led to the Lord later started a Christian business, leading people who are involved in travel around the world, in travel and missionary work in different places. And a whole life has been dedicated to supporting the kingdom of God in different ways. And you see the fruitfulness in people who begin to lead others to the Lord and have so much capacity to share the good things of Yeshua with others. So what do we make of these four soils? You know, we see it all. And how do we understand this? I don't think this parable is saying, be good soil. I don't think that's what it's saying. It's saying that is just the nature of the soils. that some seed will be like this and some will be like that and some will be like that. Now, the pastor in me wants to say, let's try and make the church good soil if we can. You know, how can we plow the ground? How can we turn the path into something better? I remember when our family went into a new home and the backyard was just completely baked clay, very hard. My mother, who was a great gardener, she got a backhoe in and just plowed up the whole of the backyard, and it was making it good soil. And there is a need for that, you know, to deepen the soil and challenge the soil and dig it up a bit. But I don't think that's what the parable's about. It didn't say the farmer went out and it hoed the ground. It doesn't. That's not what he's talking about. It does cause us to wonder, what kind of soil am I? It does cause us to wonder, how am I responding to persecution? How am I responding to the pleasures and the pressures of life? Am I waking up in the morning thinking about my superannuation and the kind of house I'll live in when I'm retired, and how I'm going to divide up my wealth between my descendants, and how can I maximize my capital? Do I need a million in super when I retire, or 1.5 million? And what sort of lifestyle? I mean, how much effort can I devote to this, you know? How much effort can I devote to this? It does make you think, you know, is that what it feels like to follow Yeshua, to be thinking about your life like that? I don't think so. I think you should be having an eye to the kingdom. And he said, you know, don't worry about the future. So this does make us ask, am I fruitful soil? And do I have some responsibility about that? But I don't think that's what the parable's main point is. It informs us, but I don't think that's its main point. So I want to flip it around. And instead of focusing on the soils, they are just what they are, I want to look at it from the point of view of the sower of the seed, who is the human kind of figure in this parable, this dodgy farmer who's sowing seed all over the place. Okay. And let's look at it from the point of view of the sower of the seed. Now, here's the thing. If you're an evangelist, you actually usually don't know what kind of soil it's going to be. You don't know. And we've had the pleasure of baptizing 150 or so of the Iranians, and they're still meeting down in Dandenong, and they're flourishing and doing really well, and they were with you for a while. Praise God. I think that was a very beautiful time for them. And, you know, I've seen some just fall away, and others have been incredibly fruitful. But at the time when they were being prepared and baptized, it was really hard to tell. Like, you just don't know. And that's one of the things that's really challenging about this. If you're an evangelist and you have a heart of evangelist, you can't actually think, oh, I'm just going to preach to good soil. You know, you don't have that privilege because you don't know what the soil's going to be like. I mean, in some ways you do a little bit. Like, I know that Iranians are just hungry for God. And if you stood up and preached the gospel to a bunch of Iranians, half of them will come forward and give their lives to Jesus on the spot, because their lives have been plowed up. Their soil is just dug deep by the pain of what's happening in Iran and the abuse of the false religious leaders, and they are ripe to be fruitful. But in general, although some communities are more open than others, and there are times and seasons in the kingdom of God, Yeshua said the times and the seasons are the Father's. When his disciples said, when is the kingdom of God coming? And you, there are seasons of fruitfulness, but in general, you can't really predict how fruitful a life will be. And that's one of the challenges. So I can really, really relate, as an evangelist, really relate to that sower. He's sowing the seed. He actually can't tell whether it's a path or whether it's rocky ground or whether it's deep soil. You actually don't know that. And that's why it's kind of fantastic that he's doing that, because that is actually how it works when you're preaching the gospel, when you're sharing the news of Yeshua. You don't know. You just don't know what the response will be. And that's kind of comforting, you know, because sometimes we're afraid. We think, oh, what if I tell them about Yeshua and then they reject me, you know, or they won't like it, or I'll lose my relationship. But actually, you don't know. You don't know what the response could be. It could be profound. It could be like a chain reaction that will change the lives of many people. And that's not your problem, really, in a way, if you're sowing the seed. The soil will produce, the good soil will produce good fruit. It's not your problem, actually, to work out what's going to be good soil, because you just can't tell. You just don't know. I mean, you sort of do, as I said, in some contexts, there's fruitfulness. But in general, you can't always know. And even if you might say there's a whole group of people that are really hardened against the gospel of Jesus, you just don't know when you're going to meet someone amongst that group, the one in 100 who's hungry and has a pure and noble heart for the good things of Yeshua. There's another thing I really find helpful, looking at this from the point of view of the sower, which is what I'd call pastoral care for the evangelist. Now, if you're an evangelist and you share the faith of Yeshua with people, it's a painful calling. There are a few callings quite as painful as being an evangelist. You know, if you never share the gospel, I can tell you you'll never be disappointed about people's responses. But if you share the gospel a lot, you will experience disappointment, and you'll experience in different ways. So there'll be people who just don't want to hear or will abuse you. But there'll be people, and this is the hardest thing of all, there'll be people who say, yes, that's great, I want to follow Yeshua, sign me up. And 3 weeks later or a year later or 2 years later, their life is in chaos and they've walked away. The thorns have come up, Satan grabbed the seed early on, or they've just received pressure and they just can't deal with it anymore. And that is really hard. You know, I think of all the people we've led to the Lord and the ones that I've had started well and then fell away. It just fills you with grief. It's painful. You know, and this is one of the challenges of the kingdom of God. Because we are asked, you know, in the kingdom of God to be putting God's reputation on the line. To present the good news of the kingdom to people. But what we must not do is somehow let our fear about how people will respond stop us from sharing that good news. Because it's God's reputation, it's not yours that's at stake, really. And he can look after his reputation. This is true in lots of areas, not just in evangelism. It's true in the healing ministry. We've seen many miracles of healing over the years. Remarkable, remarkable miracles. And I know also what it feels like to be praying steadfastly for someone and they're not healed. And that's disappointing. And actually, the more miracles you see, the more painful it is when, you know, someone is not healed. But that doesn't mean I should stop praying for people to be healed. Doesn't mean I should stop exercising faith. Actually, the more you exercise faith, the more your faith gets challenged in different ways. And it's the same with evangelism. The more you share Yeshua with people, the more you'll experience challenge because some will not like it and they'll turn away. And so I found this parable very comforting. Because it speaks to the pain of the sower. And the pain of the sower is to remember the seed that fell on those different kinds of unfruitful ground. And what I find comforting about it is that I comfort myself thinking about the seed that fell on the good soil, that it's bearing 100-fold fruit. And I actually learn and understand that Yeshua taught me about this, that it's okay that sometimes seed is not fruitful. It's in a way, it's not okay, it's bad. Like, it's not good that Satan takes it. It's not good that there are thorns. It's not good that the soil is too shallow. And I do everything I can to prevent that. I equip people to reject Satan when they turn to Yeshua. I try to make the roots deep for people. I try and clear the thorns out of the way for them. I actually, sometimes we try and delay them coming to follow the Lord so they can actually get all this stuff cleared up. We do everything we can to make sure the soil is good. But in the end, I can't guarantee that. I can't guarantee what will happen. And it's my job just to say, here's good news. Will you receive it? And then the great joy of seeing the incredible fruit that comes. And as I said, working with the Iranians, it's been difficult and challenging. And I think I've attended about 80 interviews at immigration for them, applying for asylum in Australia and in person. And each interview takes me about a day of work. So it's a lot of investment in people of my time and care. And some of them fall away. And some of them I realize they were not sincere. But then the others that I know, and some of them are just incredibly fruitful, leading many to the Lord and changing so profoundly in their character and their hearts being healed, and just you see so much good that's coming out of them in their lives. And I just kind of look forward with excitement. I'm on the edge of my seat wondering how God will use them in the years to come. And that comforts my heart about the ones that I loved and invested myself in but have turned away for reasons that were beyond my control. So I think I see this parable that Yeshua has brought about the sower more about the sower in a way than the fields, than the soils. Yes, it's good to think, what kind of soil am I and why am I that way and how can I be good soil? That's a good thing to think about, but I don't think it's primarily what the parable is about. The parable is about the mysterious way the kingdom of God takes root in people's lives and the ways in which it can be frustrated, and it's helpful to understand that when you're involved in this gospel ministry. You need to know about this thing. You need to know that there's an incredible power of the good news, the word that Yeshua speaks about when it hits the deep soil, and it can absolutely transform people's lives and have a huge flow-on effect that will affect the lives of many others. You need to believe that and look for that and pray for that and rejoice and celebrate it when it comes. But don't be put off by the fact that sometimes seed will not bring that fruit. That is the nature of the kingdom. That was Jesus' experience as well. That was Yeshua's experience of the people he was preaching to. And I often think that when he invites us into sharing the good news with others, he's inviting us into his own experience as well, into his own experience of disappointment and seeing people fall away and seeing people who might have been fruitful but weren't. I mean, this is something he's deeply familiar with. And, you know, if you want to follow the Lord, you need to have the heart of God. You need to have the heart of Yeshua that's your heart. And I really believe in this parable that he's sharing his heart with us for the lost. And he's saying, this is the great work of taking the word of God to the nations. It will be disappointing. You will see painful things happen. It won't always go as you would like. You can't always tell what the soil's going to be like, but there will be fruit. There will be amazing fruit, many, many times more than could be imagined. It's not just the normal sevenfold, it's 100-fold, which is just boggles the mind for a first century agriculturalist. This is something quite impossible, and it's very exciting. So I really want to encourage you all, my dear brothers and sisters in the Messiah, to be a community of vital confidence in the Word of God, in the gospel that's going out to the nations, to be courageous in bringing it to people around you, to look for that fruit and believe in it, not to be discouraged if there are some whose hearts are not yet ready or who are not yet open, but be people committed to this great ministry of taking the Word of God to the nations. Let me pray. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for David Flusser, a man of faith, who saw in Yeshua his teacher. Thank you for the riches that he shared with us, and that out of the ashes of his country, Czechoslovakia, you raised up a man of righteousness and a truth who's been a blessing to us all. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to know Yeshua more deeply, to understand his heart, to enter into his teaching, to be able to share it with others. Lord, give us a robust confidence that you can look after your reputation, that when we share the truth with others, that you will use it to your glory. And Lord, help us not to shrink back or be afraid of disappointment or to be too focused on the fact that not every effort that we invest in evangelism is going to be fruitful. Help us to remember, Lord, that you are the one, the Lord of the harvest, and that you will bring your harvest home. And Lord, help us to be willing to be laborers in this amazing end times harvest of the kingdom of God in this time. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen.